You know, the Bible uses a number of metaphors. Anyone know what a meta is for? Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Uses a number of metaphors, you know, word pictures, to describe a whole host of things, but particularly in describing the church, quote unquote. For example, the church is described as a body. There's one example of a metaphor there. Is there any others that you can think of that they use, that the Bible used to describe the church? Any metaphors? Bride. Sorry? Bride. Yep, that's one. Building. Yep. What was this? Vine. Yep, that's exactly right. Building, a house, a bride. There are a number of others. And it's interesting that all of those metaphors that we've just used now are all found only in the New Testament, except the word house is used, I think, once in Psalms. I think it's Psalms, to describe the church in the Old Testament. But I could only find only one reference. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? I have no idea. Not a clue. But I'm just giving you some information. But in the New Testament, Jesus used those metaphors. They were commonplace right throughout the New Testament, and particularly in Jesus' teachings. We see those metaphors being used. And by the way, do you know why Jesus often used metaphors to preach a spiritual truth? Any idea?
Spiritually discerned,
yep. So a lot of stuff that he taught had deep spiritual meaning. So using metaphors, using things of the day that were just common to people, helped them make the connection. It was very, very common in his day to do that. And throughout the New Testament, there is one metaphor that is so commonplace, it is used so many times, that I think we can easily forget it. We can and miss the significance, and it can be overlooked. And it's the word, and no one said it here this morning, and it is the word family. That's a metaphor for the church. We see in Scripture family references such as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, children, all metaphors describing the church that occur hundreds of times. And by the way, in every book of the New Testament, every book, do you think God was trying to say something? As family, that is the word family, as a metaphor, as it relates to God throughout the Bible, we find God being portrayed as our Father. Our Heavenly Father. Surprisingly, that was rare in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's rare. But in the New Testament, God as Father was Jesus' favorite term for addressing him. Jesus used it all the time. It appears on his lips, just some background, 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 65 times. Then regards family again, we see Scripture referring to Jesus, did you realize this, as our older brother. Did you know that? Well, that's worth exploring because it helps kind of build the foundation from which I want to speak into this morning a little later on in this message. This is just background. You see, Jesus in his humanity, the human part of who Jesus was, he grew up in a real biological family, just like you and I. We know his mother's name was Mary, so he had a mother. Joseph was his father, his legal father, by the way, not his biological father in that sense, his legal father. That's another message. We're not even going there this morning. He had brothers and he had sisters. Of the brothers, there seems to have been four of them. And their names are, we see that in Matthew's Gospel, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not the Judas that betrayed him. James, as in James, who wrote the book of James, Jesus' half-brother. Joseph and Simon, I'm not 100% whether that was the same Joseph and Simon Peter. I don't think so. But certainly the Judas was not the same character that, well, you know what he did. Regarding Jesus' sisters, there must have been at least two, because Matthew 13 says, his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? So at least, he had at least two. So Mary and Joseph did okay after Jesus was born. They had a whole bunch. And as you would expect, in any family, Jesus, Mary and his brothers and sisters, and including his legal father, Joseph, they genuinely loved one another. That was a genuine thing from a biological perspective, just like us. There was genuine family, familiar relationship there. And we see that made clear in Mark chapter 3. We see this genuine concern for Jesus' well-being being expressed in the following encounter. You may recall it, Mark chapter 3. He and his disciples had entered the place of Capernaum, and a large crowd had followed them and gathered around them, so much so that when they went into a house, it doesn't say whose house, they just went into a house, so much the people had gathered around, so tightly around them, they so much wanted this connection with Jesus because of everything that he was doing, that they couldn't even eat. Him and the disciples couldn't even reach out, Liz, and grab a plate of food to eat because of all this activity that was going on. It wasn't a negative thing. It just showed you how attractive Jesus was, how much they wanted to know what this man was all about, and whatever it is that he had, could they receive that from him too? Apparently, Jesus' family heard about this, and a delegation, which was made up of his mother and his brothers, they turned up outside the house, genuinely concerned for him. He was part of their family. The crowd alerted Jesus to the fact, and this was his response. This is Mark 3. I don't know if it comes up on the board. There it is. And Jesus, this is his response. Who is my mother? Or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here they are. That includes me too, by the way. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and my mother. Now, Jesus wasn't denying here that Mary, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, he wasn't denying that they were his immediate family. Not at all. But he broadened the reference to family, his immediate family, stating that whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, church, that has profound implications for us today. Does it not? That's huge. You stop and think about that. See, the Bible uses family as a metaphor to describe the church, with all the associations that you would expect from a biological family. It's no different. God as our Father. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. If you've lost your parents, like both Christine and I, our parents have gone to be with the Lord. We don't physically have them here anymore. That's a wonderful thing. And if you're an orphan, wow, God is your Father. That's huge. I've met many people over the years in pastoral ministry, folk who live on their own. They've lost family and loved ones, or never even known their biological father. Come to faith in Christ, and God literally, quite literally, becomes their heavenly Father. He's the one that they go to when they have issues and problems and troubles in their life, when they're in bed alone at night. What do I do with this? And cry out to God, and he's right there with them and for them. That's a beautiful thing. And around us, of course, are all of our brothers and sisters. Do you realize we're related? Smile. And it also means that, do you realize you can't pick your relations? Our rats, that's exactly right, Nathan. Oh, that wasn't pointed at you, by the way. Settle down, Dad. Settle down. And coming back to the text, this was not purely figurative, because the church in the book of Acts, family to them was that wider family was quite literal as far as they were concerned. The extended family of God. It wasn't purely figurative. In Acts 2, 42 to 44, one of the, you know, the favorite verses that people preach on, they devoted themselves, here we go, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. So there was this sense of familiar family about everything that they did. So being family was not random. It was not unintentional. It was very, very intentional. And it was the result of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And secondly, the new believers were being intentional about what it means to be the extended family of God. This was a God thing. Being family is actually a God thing. Being the extended family of God. Related spiritually, not necessarily biologically, but spiritually, we have so much in common. We share so much together because of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, Jesus' question, who is my mother or my brothers, was qualitative. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is one of the resources that I use, says it can be legitimately restated like this: who are the sort of people who are my mother and my brothers? And I'm looking at all of you and saying, you are the sort of people that are my mother and brothers and extended family. Isn't that good news? And you get to inherit me as well. Jeremy, what's that look? It works both ways. See, you can't pick your relatives. Some people try to, but you just can't. But as far as God is concerned, we are the extended family of God. We're related. You know, if I was to ask you who it is that comprises your family, you would probably say father, your mother, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, etc., etc., and you'd be right. But Jesus saw it much more broadly than that. Although his conception was immaculate, he had human parents, he had siblings, and I suspect there would be relatives there as well. And these were people that he loved, and they were important to him. But when he looked at those seated around him, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? He clearly stressed here that those relationships went way beyond biological family ties. And as was often the case with Jesus, he challenged the conventional thinking of the day. He challenged the understanding and society's scope of what it meant to be family, and he completely redefined it. You know, as we lead up to Easter and Alpha, as I've been speaking about the last few weeks, Alpha in particular, but Easter as well, we're beginning to plan our Easter services. By the way, Jem's taking the youth group away to Easter camp. It's been planned and it's all coming together really, really well. And most of our young people, if not all of them, of the youth group will be away at Easter camp, and we want to bless them and see them have a fabulous time. But back here, just because the youth are not here, we will continue to celebrate Easter, and we're wanting to do that with the other two churches, as we have done last year, and I think the year before that too. So some of that stuff will be coming through. You'll see it soon. But as we lead up to Easter and Alpha, you know, a spot-on understanding of what Jesus meant by family is really important, because being part of God's family has real implications that go way beyond our natural family ties. So with all that in mind, looking at Mark, you should be in Mark chapter 12 somewhere. We're looking at verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. You probably know it well, the greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, excuse me, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than those two. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let me paint a picture for you. Jesus had been instructing the people that were gathered around him and following him and the disciples about the kingdom of God. He was explaining a whole host of things to them. What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? If you go backwards from chapter 12, you'll see all the things he talked about: divorce, remarriage, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of his teachings were done in parables. Now, parable, as I said before, was a common form of teaching in Judaism. And for Jesus, it was a really, really effective way of connecting with the people and for them to have, keys to hold on to about what he was teaching. They could relate it to things that were common to them. Example, salt. We're the salt of the earth. You know, salt's got flavor. Have you ever eaten potatoes without salt? Not nice. So people could relate to that. Eat sheep was another one. Light, we are the light of the world. People can understand that. Light and darkness, they get it. And in the context of this message, the word family, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he used the word family, Dave. They knew he was meaning it was more than just you and Mary being biologically connected. They knew it was more than that. It was wider than that. It was bigger than that. It was broader than that. In fact, it could easily be said that family actually has no boundaries. Let's move on. So in Mark 12, the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question in another one of their attempts to discredit him. And by the way, do you know why they called them Sadducees? Do you know why? Because they were sad, you see. Just saying. You caught up with it, Joe. I know, it's a bit... Anyway, it's lame. I know. Now, these guys were like the aristocracy. They came largely from the priesthood and the upper classes of Jewish society. The Sadducees accepted only the books of Moses, what we call the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books that they accepted as being authoritative. Only those five. They also denied the truths of the resurrection. See, they're pretty sad, these guys. No resurrection. Future judgment. That's convenient. They didn't believe in that either. and the existence of angels and spirits, which would include demons, I would imagine. They didn't believe in any of that either. So turn to Acts chapter 23 and you'll find that out for yourself in your own private reading. Here's the point. As Jesus was debating with them, one of the teachers of the law, not a Sadducee, but now a Pharisee, this is the other crowd, overheard the debate. Now, interestingly enough, this particular guy wasn't trying to trip Jesus up as his mates had been doing for weeks and months preceding all of this. Because he says in verse 28, and he was really impressed with Jesus' good answer. And he asked Jesus this, of all the commandments, which is the most important? He asked for one, and Jesus gives him two. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, it's really, really important to get this. The law of Moses contained how many commandments, the original law? Can anyone remember? And the number starts with six. 613. Did you say 14? Minus one. Six, silver. Not gold. 613 individual commandments. 365 of them were negative, and 248 were positive. Jesus took the entire law. This is what I want you to get in your spirit. 613 individual commandments. He gets asked this question publicly by one of the Pharisees who is a scholar. Which is the most important, Jesus? He wasn't trying to trap him. He wasn't trying to trip him up. He was asking a genuine question. And Jesus, what's the word I'm looking for when you bring something down?
Summarize.
It's another word, but that's what I mean. He summed it all up, all of those 613, with these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else in life will be added to you. Same principle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, which one was it? Love your neighbor as yourself. He boiled it all down to two. He wasn't saying that the other 611 were not important. That's not what he was saying. But at the end of the day, if you cannot remember the other 611, remember these two. This is what really, really counts. In fact, everything else flows out of this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' point, here it is. God doesn't want us to love him selectively. Heart, soul, mind, and strength talks about every part of the human personality. Every part. He doesn't want us to just love him selectively. He wants us to love him completely. God doesn't want part of me. He wants all of me. Every part of me. And you know, church, it's not that God needs you. God is not needy in that sense. It's not that he needs you in that way. The reason is because of his great love for us. He chose to love us in spite of ourselves. It's because of that. It's because in his benevolence, he chose to see you as the apple of his eye. That's right, eh, Liz? He chose to do that. Even when I sin and do something wrong, He still chooses to see me through the cross. The cross makes me acceptable. And he chooses to do that. That's a powerful, powerful truth. You know, when you make a mistake and you feel, and the enemy comes along to make you feel guilty about that, you just need to look at the cross and say, because of the cross, because of Jesus' blood, because of his body that was broken for me, I am acceptable. I am redeemable. It's because of his great love for us that he wants us. It's need in that sense. If that's God's perspective on us, if that is his love for us, should our response to him not be our great love for him in response? Should it not? Should it not be that we don't just love him with parts of us, but with our everything? Because that's what he's asking. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is in fact a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. It summarizes the first four. The first four commandments are all about our relationship with God. Can you remember what the first four Ten Commandments were? What's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Second one, you should not make any idols, worship false gods. Don't take the Lord your God's name in vain. That's number three. And remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Jesus laid out this foundation for the people that were listening and for this Pharisee that had asked him this very good question. And then he crowned it with the second most commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. When I say to you the word neighbor, as the Bible uses it, what does that mean to you? Who's your neighbor? Any thoughts? Sorry? Yep, another human being. Yep. In the Greek language, it literally means someone who is nearby. Anyone who is nearby. The person sitting right next to you right now is your neighbor. Anyone who's nearby. That's what it means. So Jesus took that word family, that in the natural sense, we look at it as, this is my family, children, grandchildren, but he took that and he completely redefined it. Anybody who is nearby, that's your neighbor. That could be biological, could be a friend, could be an acquaintance, a work colleague, person next door. And when you put the two metaphors together, family and neighbor, in the context that Jesus used them, they have far-reaching implications for us, the church. And particularly when we're coming into a time of reflection, Easter coming up, and we're going to be doing Alpha, which is inviting friends and family and people and colleagues and just acquaintances to come to that the Alpha dinner and just come and hear the presentation. It has huge implications for us, church. You know, I remember before we were Christians, Chris and I, we were at a work do, which was a military one, and you can imagine a military work do is they don't drink orange juice. I think there might have been some there somewhere, but no one was drinking it. And anyway, so we're at this work do, and we're having a great time. It was a really good night. I do recall that part. And during the course of the evening, Christine, we're just new married couple, and Christine was talking to this one of my work colleagues, mates. Her name was Tessa. They were sitting down having just a conversation about whatever. I can't even remember what it was about. But somewhere in that conversation, at some point, Tessa, who was a Christian, and her and her husband did go to church. Yeah, they did. That's right. They did. Just checking. They did go to church. Somewhere in that conversation, this young woman had a sense in her spirit was, and I would say to you now, that the Holy Spirit prompted her. That's what I totally believe. She said to Christine something like, "Have you ever thought about God?" Was that what she said? "How do you feel about God?" Was that it? "Now." Yeah, now. "How do you feel about God now?" Now, I have no clue where that came from. I was over in the far corner with some other guys just having a corridor, having a chat about whatever. These two are having a conversation in the midst of all of that going on with all the party atmosphere and all of that stuff. And this young woman, Liz, asks that question of my wife, who then, somewhere along the line, she invited Christine to church during that same conversation. And Christine got my attention, "Come on over. Tessa has just invited us to church. You know, should we go?" Thinking that I would say no, and I said, "Oh, why not?" And I walked off. Seriously, I just said, "Oh, why not?" And I just walked off, carried on what I was doing. Here's my point. In the context that Jesus sees you as neighbor, Tessa saw her as her neighbor. We didn't live next door to each other. They lived in another street. But in the context of family being broader and wider than just your biological family, she asked that question, and we became followers of Jesus. Some months later, albeit, took me a wee while. Can you see what I'm saying here, church? You have connections. We all have connections every day. And I'm not saying that you go and everybody that you come across and you sit down and say, "Are you a Christian? I'm a Christian, and I'm inviting you to church, or I'm inviting you to Alpha, or an Easter Sunday, whatever." I'm not saying that. You see, what Jesus talks about is a preparedness in our hearts, being ready for the unexpected. Being in such a relationship with Him that at those times when the Holy Spirit just taps you on the shoulder, taps you in your spirit, and says, "You know, Paul, ask them. Ask them about this or church, or would you like to come to Alpha, or whatever that happens to be." It's about to be prepared. We have to be praying and seeking God ourselves and our own personal relationship with Him. God, you give me that opportunity. It's not about going out, Pete, and manufacturing something to tick a box. That's the worst thing you can do. It's doing it because God is in control of this thing. God is directing your footsteps. God is directing the conversations. God is directing the traffic, if you like. We had Christine's family around just recently for dinner. I hadn't told you this. And we had a fabulous night, and it was just lovely. You know, her two sisters and their husbands. And had a wonderful night. Prior to that, the week leading up to that, I had been praying for an opportunity to invite the four of them to our Alpha. Okay, this is going back about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I'd been seeking God and all the rest. I had the invitation cards in my wallet, which are still sitting there, by the way. And we had a great conversation, wonderful food, because I was cooking, and everything was fabulous. And you know what? In that conversation, the door didn't open. It didn't go down that rabbit hole. It just simply didn't. And I was looking for the opportunity. I was prepared. I was ready. But it didn't go there. And what I've learned over the years, church, is if we try to make this thing happen in our own strength, chances are we're going to fall flat on our face. But if you ask God, if you seek God now, if you prepare your heart now, that's about your relationship with Him. It's not about anybody else around you. This is you and Him. If you're seeking God in that way and asking God to do what only He can do and make those connections for you, I can promise you this. At some point, God is going to say, here's your chance. It's going to happen. It's just about being ready and prepared. And with the knowledge that that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, put that into its right order. And the second greatest commandment, that your neighbor, who Kath said is anybody around you, they are your family, then you get to reach out to them and you let the Holy Spirit do what only God can do. Let Him do it. All God asks of us is that our relationship with Him, that we're working on our relationship with Him, not making it perfect. You know that's not true. Not being perfect, but it is being genuine. It is being real with Him. It is being open and honest with Him. And loving your neighbor as yourself. God will give you opportunity to share. I promise you, He will. What does that scripture say? The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. If we're going to be one of the workers, there's a place for you. The harvest is huge. God is just looking for workers. And this is not difficult. Love your neighbor as yourself literally means the love that we have for ourselves, and that's important. It is important that we do love ourselves. I don't mean love in the Hollywood kind of way. I mean, it is really, really important that you think well of yourself. The Bible teaches us that. That's not about pride and arrogance. I am very comfortable, church, in my skin. Very comfortable about the way that God has made me. I don't always get it right. I make mistakes, but I know I can go and be forgiven, and I'm very comfortable about who I am as a person. That's not arrogance. That's godly confidence. And there's a difference. So it's important that we do love ourselves. But that same love that we have for ourselves needs to be directed to others. Same way. I want you to think about this for a minute, and I'm going to finish with this. And this is a real challenge. Do you think that you can always love others equally as you love yourself? No.
Not in my
street. No, that's right. Not in my world. It's honesty time. You know, if it was left up to me alone, the answer would be no. I can't do that. The truth is, you know, there are some people that I get on really well with. There are other people who I don't get on so well with, and everywhere in between, every degree in between. In and of myself, I am absolutely incapable of loving everybody all the time the same way that Jesus loves me. I can't do it. I can do it with some people. Christine's no problem. You know? But other people, I struggle. And I'm sure that's true for you too. Church, please be encouraged. Don't despair, because God engineered a solution. His solution was, before we loved Him, He first loved us. He didn't have to, but He did, and He does. He chose to love you, just as you are now. Doesn't want to leave you as you are, but He chose to love you. He didn't ask your permission, He simply chose to do it. It's the agape love I'm talking about here. That's not romantic love, it's not sexual love, nor does it refer to close friendship or brotherly love. Agape love, listen to this, involves faithfulness, commitment, and here's the kicker, and an act of your will. That's what it requires. It's the same love that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13. And this love does not come naturally to us all the time. It only comes by the Spirit of God who is in us, wanting to work through us. That's how it comes. So if you're a follower of Jesus here today, which is probably most of you, you have that Spirit in you already. It's already there. All that's required now is for you to be confident enough to take that step and share it with somebody else. That's it. With your brothers and your sisters, the wider family of God. I want to finish with this, Sherilyn, as you bring the team up. Christian author John Bloom's his name explains it this way. In fact, I think it will come up on the screen. Should do. Somewhere there. Nope. Keep going. There it is. For if we love God most, we will love others best. This kind of operates a little bit like faith in works. If the faith is there, the rest follows. If the faith is there. If we love God most, we will love others best. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. So with the Holy Spirit living in you and operating in you, whether you know it or not, you do have the capacity within you to love others best. You do have it. Put God first and the rest follows. So the question with this message was, who is my neighbor? Everyone within your home, those you meet at work, in your church, in your recreation activities. Who is your neighbor? Our employer is our neighbor, as are our work colleagues, all who serve in shops, the people who collect our rubbish, those who keep the community lawns mowed and the gutters swept. So too are the people from Thailand, from India, Africa, Europe, and every other country. Jesus said, if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we should want for them the treatment we want for ourselves were we in their place. Your neighbor is everyone else outside of your physical framework. That's your neighbor. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we get that operating well, then the rest, love your neighbor as yourself, will naturally flow from it. Sherilyn, I just need to do something a little bit differently before we have that song. We've got a couple of guys in our church who I've asked their permission to share this, and I'm going to, who are going through some pretty difficult stuff physically right now. One is Neil Clayton. Neil, would you mind coming down to the front here, please? The other is Jeremy Poss and his lovely wife, Alex. Jeremy. Alex, would you like to come down with Jeremy too, please? In fact, I am going to orchestrate this. Neil, just stay right there, right where you are, and you two folk, just sit in the front row. Just sit in the front row. So I have their permission to share this, but we are going to gather around them as neighbours. That's what we're going to do. Neil can share with this group over here what it is that he's going through, just briefly, and I want you as a whole body of people to pray for him. Because what's going on, the doctors can't find. He has no clue, and it makes you anxious, and you get concerned about what it could be. My friend Jeremy over here as well, Jeremy has just been diagnosed with cancer at age 44. And it's not just any cancer. It is deadly serious. And he's 44 years of age. He and his family have come from South Africa to start their lives over here again in New Zealand. They are part of this church community. They are our neighbour. Yeah? Jeremy is going through all the tests. I'm well aware of what's going on. I know exactly where things are at. But you know what, folks? This is the time we need to be family. This is the time we need to be neighbours, to gather around and pray for healing and restoration into this situation. Would you agree? Yeah? Because this is absolutely serious. Peter, Keith, can I share very briefly? If you recall, a couple of years ago, might have been just a bit over 2 years, Pete? Four?
Three.
3 years ago, Pete went through a very similar thing. And the church has gathered around him, and they're in our life group, and every life group we'd pray for him and all the rest of it. Pete still went through the operations, and now he is cancer-free. Is that right, Pete?
So far,
yeah, as of today. Had three major operations which were hugely impacting on him and his family. Because when you go through it, it's not just you, it's the partner, it's the children, it's the wider family. Everyone gets affected. But they had the church around their life. Was that helpful? And I know it was a huge support. I know it's a dumb question, but it's worth putting out. There was a terrific support for you. And we're going to do that for these folks as well. So this is what I'd like you to do. Perhaps, Cheryl, and we can just play some melody in the background quietly. I'd like all of this group of people here and these folks here to gather around this couple. And please physically go over there and pray for them. In fact, if you stand up in the middle, that makes it easier for people to gather around. And while the music is playing, I'd like you, a few of you, to take the opportunity. Andrew, could you lead this, please? I want you to take the opportunity to lay hands on them. You don't have to ask a whole lot of questions. Just pray for God's grace and mercy and for His healing. The same over here. All of these folk, Neil, gather around Neil. All of these folk over here. Neil, if you could, do you want to sit, do you? Can you stand? Are you able to stand? This makes it a bit easier. And exactly the same thing. Yeah, that's lovely, just in the background. Beautiful. And please pray.